Thank you very much to Lindsay and to Daryl. And Lindsay's explained a little bit about what we're hoping to do at our 11:15 service in the term ahead. Whilst very much remaining part of the wider congregation, the wider family across the different congregations, we at the same time do want this congregation to have a clear purpose and a spirit of meeting together. And one of the other things that will happen to try and help facilitate that is that I'm planning to be here at the 11:15 service every week, even when I'm not preaching or leading. I know in the initial instance, George, too, when he's getting to know people, will also be making every effort to be here at the 11:15 service most weeks. So we'd love to make that an opportunity to get to know you, and also an opportunity for you guys to get to know one another. There are a few faces out there I don't recognise today, and it'd be great if that could be rectified as we share in tea and coffee after the service. Now, if you could have your Bibles handy, we're going to be looking at a number of passages, including the one that Daryl read for us. But before we turn to God's Word, let's ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are holy, that you are perfect, and you are righteous. And we recognise, Lord, that puts us in a perilous position as sinners who are unholy and unrighteous. And we thank you so much that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have made it possible for that barrier between us and you to be overcome. We pray, Lord, that as we meet together now and as we listen to your holy word, that we would be overcome by the wonder of the gospel, by the wonder that we can indeed draw near to you through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would make the most of this access this morning by listening carefully to your word and responding to it in our hearts with faith and repentance. So please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, if I could have the first slide, please, Al. So we're continuing our sermon series, which is entitled Called to Serve, the Nature and the Content of Christian Ministry. And when I'm talking about ministry, what I'm simply talking about is service. The words, the English words ministry and service are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. All of us here today, whatever our situation, are called to serve, and all of us are called to minister. And so therefore, we must understand from the beginning that this is a series that's relevant for us all. It ought to encourage each one of us to examine our own hearts before the Lord and to evaluate our service, knowing, of course, that anything we do as Christian believers can only ever be fueled by God's grace, by having his love poured wonderfully and deeply into our hearts so that we're changed from within by the power of his Spirit. To serve the Lord is to be humbled by the Lord and so offer the whole of our lives to him in gratitude and praise. And a very well-known verse of the Apostle Paul that points all this out for us is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." That is, we're so humbled and so overcome by God's mercy shown in our lives that we offer to him the whole of our lives in worship and praise. Now, last week, if you were here, we began by looking at the issue of Christian character or Christian holiness and just how important that is for us all in our Christian service. And if you were here, nearly all of us, I'd say, felt quite humbled and rebuked by what we heard, as no doubt we were reminded of the many ways as Christians in which we fall short. And central to the remedy for that is never to lose sight of God's grace. It is only God's grace and forgiveness that will save us and sustain us in our Christian lives. And One of the things I'm very keen to do in our home groups, which I encourage you to join, as we look together at this these topics in the term ahead, one of the things I'm really keen to get across in our home groups and to remind one another is of God's grace. For that's the only thing that will help us and encourage us. We must never lose sight of that in our service of God. But for this week, we move from character to word. The word of God is the second feature of our Christian service that we're looking at today. And you don't have to get very far through your Bibles to very quickly realise that the word of God is powerful. Indeed, the whole of creation came into being through God's word. Genesis 1 tells us that God spoke, and everything that we see and hear around us, and also the things we don't see and hear around us, were made. God's word is truly powerful. And it's a power that wasn't just displayed at the beginning of creation. It continues to be displayed today. Many people testify to the power of God's word working in their lives as through it the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And he brings with it forgiveness. He brings life spiritually. The New Testament author James was one who wrote this. You might remember it if you were here for the series in James last term. James 1 and verse 18 says, "He, that is God, chose to give us birth." How? "Through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." God's word has astonishing power, for it brings forgiveness. It brings life. That's the testimony of every Christian. That's our experience. The word of God is powerful. In another series we had not so long ago, we read this about God's word in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And he goes on, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him," that is God, "to whom we must give account." In the lives of many, God's all-powerful word brings deep conviction. It is living. It enters into our hearts so that we're changed forever. God himself speaks in that word to awaken slumbering consciences, to bind broken hearts, to overcome hostility and resistance toward God, and wrestle us and our wills into glorious submission to him. God's word is powerful. And in God's providence, or in God's plan over the course of time and throughout human history, God's word became what we call inscripturated. And that just is a big fancy word that means it got written down through human authors in the Bible. So that you have something like what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And you might like to turn with me to this one in your Bibles. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll find that on page 1196 of the Church Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 1196. And if we actually pick things up a little earlier, in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, looking at this together, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible is literally breathed out by God, so that in the hearts of many, it cannot be ignored. And that, you see, forms the basis for what Paul goes on to say to Timothy. If you pick things up again in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the very next verse, Paul says this, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, in other words, at all times, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, how does someone like Timothy correct and encourage and rebuke? By using God's scriptures, which he has been taught since he was a child. You know, whatever else Christian service entails, and it does indeed entail many things, as we'll see together, I hope, in the weeks to come, it involves at its heart the teaching and the applying of God's word to human lives. For it is the word of God that brings change to people's lives, that brings new life, and that releases each one of us from slavery to sin, so that with renewed hearts we might turn to God, amazingly, given where we once were, and live to serve him. The word of God is what does it. It is all powerful. But that raises the question, how is God's word to be taught? Now, Paul says to Timothy here, preach the word. And our particular church circles, and indeed our own Christian heritage, often almost puts exclusive worth to the act of preaching, often having one man up here just giving a monologue, just like I'm doing right now. Well, preaching is certainly at the heart of how the Bible is taught. If you took away preaching from a church family, then undoubtedly something essential would be missing. There's something very distinctive and important about the people of God gathering to hear together the proclamation of God's word. But preaching is by no means at all the whole of how the Bible is taught. If all that a church did was preaching in teaching and applying the Bible, then it would be significantly deficient. If you look through the New Testament, you soon see that the Bible is taught, used and applied in a whole range of different contexts. People like the Apostle Paul not only taught it publicly in the synagogue, i.e. preaching, he also taught it in families and from house to house. It was taught among small groups and one-to-one. Within a congregation, older women are instructed to get alongside younger women and to teach them, and a similar pattern is expected among the men as well. Everyone is encouraged to wrestle with and apply God's word together, not only teaching and applying God's word to our own lives, but also teaching and applying God's word to the lives of others. Every Christian in the New Testament is commanded to speak the truth in love, so the congregation, the body of Christ, might grow and mature in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, or Colossians 3 and verse 16, teaches this, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. He's speaking to all of us here with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And the context the teaching is occurring here is that of our corporate singing, not only singing praise to God, but in that activity, teaching one another. Or within the home, parents and especially fathers are exhorted to teach and instruct their children. Therefore, in all these different ways, everyone here this morning, in some context, without exception, is a teacher, a communicator of God's word who shares that word with others, even though most of us here may never get up into a pulpit and preach. All of us are to teach. Must be very clear on that. And the reality is that we all need everyone to teach. You see, among other things, where Christians often get in danger of misunderstanding God's word and misapplying it to their own lives and to the lives of others is often when they become cut off, when they become isolated from Christian community, when they don't see the need to be humble and to actually learn from the other, from others God has intentionally placed around them. The learning of God's word is a corporate activity, and we need each other to teach us. And the Christian community is in some sense God's gift to keep us from error or to lead us back into repentance and faith. And together as a family of God's people, we search the scriptures intently and we work out together what it is God's word is really saying. For no one person in a Christian family, not even those who have been set aside as its leaders, will read and teach the Bible infallibly. Always. There's no such thing as a pope whose pronouncements and teachings are always right, or at least there ought not to be. Now, we need one another desperately to search and learn together what the scriptures are saying, even as those who have been given authority over us, whom we must honour and respect, seek to take a lead in teaching us. We need one another to preserve us from error, to lead us each day and each week into repentance and faith whenever we teach and understand the Bible wrongly, which we will all do at times. It's a corporate activity or service. And my aim, and I'm sure it's God's aim, for us as a congregation of God's people who are meeting here each week, is to be like the Bereans, whom the Apostle Paul, or rather Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, speaks about in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. The Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. There it is. For the they received the message with great eagerness. What do? They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And that was an activity, I suggest, they did together, even when someone as authoritative as the Apostle Paul was preaching. We all have a role to play in teaching and applying the Bible, not just in our homes and in our families and in our places of work and study, but also in our church. And that being so, it's important that all of us therefore have an understanding about the nature of such service. And so that's what I want us to consider now. What will actually happen when God's word is taught? And that's where the Bible reading for today really comes into play. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. If you could turn back with me to that, Mark chapter 4 and verse 1, which you'll find if you've lost it on page 1005 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 4 on page 1005. Now, little confession, I realised after writing this sermon on Friday I'd written it and not included any illustrations. Just as well Jesus came to my rescue and provides the illustration for us. For this is a parable, a story that Jesus taught. It's intended for his disciples and others who were close to Jesus. So that is, even though he teaches it to a large crowd in verse 1, it's only his disciples and others close to him, those who have been drawn to him, who are given Jesus' explanation of the parable, beginning in verse 10. And the explanation, he says, is this: the seed that's sown in verse 14 is the word. And that word is scattered into all different kinds of ground or soil. The seed that falls along the path, verse 15, resembles those who are taught God's word, but it prompts no apparent response whatsoever. It doesn't bed down into their hearts at all, because Satan, just like the birds on the path, come and snatch it away. It has had no impact. Other seed, like that sown among the rocky places or among the thorns, the second and third kind of soils in verses 16 to 19, make an initial impact. The seed is sown and begins to grow, but for different reasons, the plant that's grown either has insufficient roots for it to continue to grow, or becomes choked by the things around it. They are the two other kinds of responses to the sowing of God's word. Either trouble and persecution that arises because of the word that has been sown becomes enough to stifle its growth, or as Jesus says in verse 19, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. In either case, despite promising beginnings, the plant that's been sown doesn't grow. And then there's the fourth kind of soil, the soil of verse 20, the good soil, in which the seed that's sown grows and produces a great harvest, resembling those who hear the word, accept it, and go on accepting it. Now, as I said at the beginning, this was a parable, the meaning of which Jesus only shared at this point of his ministry with his 12 disciples and others who were close to him. He didn't give the whole crowd the explanation. Why is that so? Why was the meaning only shared with this smaller group? Well, no doubt to prepare them, I suggest, to ask the question continually in the future, what kind of soil will their hearts be? Will they reject God's word, or will they accept it for a while and then grow cold or die away, allow other things to crowd in on them? Or will their hearts and lives be like the good soil that receives God's word and produces a great harvest? The disciples would have to have been encouraged to be asking that question of their own hearts, particularly as they reflected on this parable throughout the rest of their lives. But I don't think that's all Jesus is doing. I think what Jesus is also doing critically is preparing these chosen 12 and others around them to understand more clearly his own ministry and the ministry that this small group of people would very soon commence themselves. You see, if you think about it, Jesus' ministry really did start with a bang, didn't it? The response was overwhelming at the beginning. It was going great guns. People were coming from everywhere in their thousands. And if you've got the surefire ability of Jesus to heal, then why wouldn't people come? That's a great crowd puller and pleaser. But the time would come in Jesus' ministry when he would somewhat back away from doing so many of the miracles and instead he would teach. He's already said in chapter 1 and verse 38 of Mark's Gospel, that is why he has come, to teach. And as Jesus would teach, many of the crowds who'd been initially drawn to him would not always like what it was he had to say. Many of those crowds would desert Jesus, or even worse, they'd grow hostile to him, they'd grow angry. And the ministry of Jesus, which began so impressively and for which these 12 men, remember, had given up their livelihoods to follow and to be a part of, would soon begin to not look so impressive at all. And if you've given up everything to follow this man, you need to know why things are happening the way they are, don't you? What is going on, Jesus? Something going wrong in Jesus' ministry? Was he simply not the man they originally took him to be? Or would something be going wrong with their own ministries down the line at times as they're unpersuasive and unsuccessful? If the crowds don't always come rushing to them or stick with them when they're teaching about Jesus, would that mean something was wrong in their lives and in their service? No, the purpose of the parable is to prepare the disciples for not only understanding Jesus' ministry, but I suggest for understanding their own in the future as well. They had to learn pretty quick smart there would always be different responses to their ministry. In some, it would stick and grow and produce an abundant harvest. And indeed, from the ministry of those first disciples, the gospel has spread right around the world, even to Beeston today, and it will continue to do so. But in others, this word, this gospel, will make minimum impact at all. It won't even land. And even in some who were, in some sense it will land, it won't take deep root. Or it'll get crowded out by other things, meaning those who initially received it will be in danger of not being saved, not being fruitful. The word of God meets all these different kind of responses in different people, both those in the church and those outside. And frankly, if our eyes are not made wise to that fact, then our service of God today can only go one of two ways. One is that we'll become proud and overly triumphalistic because we might see in many the word is received and we'll think, man, what a great servant of God we are, what a great church we are to be leading all these people to Christ. There can be no greater servant of God than us or me, can there? Whilst failing to remember that not all who initially, on the surface at least, respond to Christ will necessarily remain with him. And for them, for anyone to come and remain with Christ, is not dependent on our abilities, it's dependent on God's intervention and grace. You can never say it was me who produced that change in that person's life, or that the job God is doing in them, in this world at least, is done. Now, in the lives of us all, the call to remain like the good soil can only ever drive us to our knees in reliance upon God, both for our own salvation and for the salvation of those we're seeking to serve. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. There are solid grounds for Christian assurance. Christ has died. He's paid the debt you were owing. All you have to do today and every day is to go on relying upon him and you will be saved. You must never lose sight of that. But equally, there can be no room for pride or self-satisfaction in Christian service. There can only ever be room for thanksgiving and prayer. We all need to rely upon God and not get carried away with our own self-importance or our own perceived abilities to bring change to people's lives. Serving the Lord will sometimes be very hard, and we'll see all kinds of different responses. We mustn't get carried away with an overinflated sense of our own ability or importance. We mustn't, as a congregation of God's people and as individual servants, become proud. But equally, we mustn't become discouraged and pessimistic either. You see, when you faithfully serve God and see no real fruit for your labour, you'll be caused to question, am I doing something wrong? Is there something deficient with the gospel I'm sharing? Is Jesus not powerful? Is he not king after all? To which this parable loudly replies, no, he is powerful. He is Lord. And his word will invoke in different people a whole range of different responses. But you know what? Each one of you, persevere, pray, go on sharing the word. Don't lose heart. For wherever that word is sown, a harvest, a great harvest, will emerge. You mustn't lose heart, even if things at the moment are not looking impressive or promising at all. Wherever God's word is preached, God's people will hear it and respond, and the church of Christ will be built as Jesus Christ promised. We mustn't lose heart. Now, we were looking at this parable this week as a staff team, as our new ministry trainees joined us. And we were making similar observations. But one thing that Nick said that was helpful was that none of this means we're somehow dispassionate in our service of God, as if somehow we're all machines, methodically and mechanically dispensing the word of God and just waiting to see what'll happen. Now, Nick encouraged us that we ought to feel the highs and lows of seeing the word of God go out and influence some, but then in others appear to lose its impact or make no impact at all. Gospel service for each one of us is intended to be earnest and passionate, full of joy and much sorrow. And we mustn't be detached or dispassionate or fatalistic about it. Jesus was never like that. Not the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem because of their rejection of his heavenly Father, or indeed rejoiced when he saw that faith that was genuine. But Jesus also remained resolute and steadfast. He didn't entrust himself to those who just believed on account of what they saw, the miracles. He didn't get carried away by how successful his mission appeared to be. And he didn't lose heart, courage or conviction, even when that mission of his led him to be crucified. He at all times, in all circumstances, in every way, kept his eyes fixed on God, refusing to be shifted from his service that God had entrusted to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is not only our Saviour, he is our example, he is our inspiration, as by his Spirit, the same dependence upon God, the same resolve, the same unshakable commitment is displayed in us. We must go on believing that the Word of God is powerful, it's central to what we do as a church in making God known. So therefore this morning, for all of us, our service will involve teaching and ministering God's word. And it's not the only thing, as this series will show, but it's a key thing. And it's worth being aware that there'll be many things that will deflect us from it. There will be the opposition from others. Or perhaps even a greater enemy will be the unbelief that exists in our own hearts that causes us to question regularly the power and authenticity of God's word. There will, of course, be the influence of evil around us seeking to oppress. And, you know, that's why character, the topic we were looking at together last week, is so important. God produced character is what's needed to withstand some of that outward hostility and to resist that inner unbelief. Character and word cannot be separated. If you're a person of the word, you've got to be a person of character, produced by God's Spirit, someone who is willing and able to stick at the task that God has given us. And I know for all of us, that's hard, isn't it? I find it's incredibly hard in my own evangelism. I had my brother with me over the summer period visiting from Australia. Very hard. He's not a Christian. Very hard to believe that God's word is powerful and able to shape his life. And there was so much that just was making me stay silent. And that's some of your experience, isn't it? And what's needed in the midst of that is the character produced by God, to be humble, to rely upon his word, and to have courage and conviction, even when we're met with such indecision and such uncertainty and even opposition, to go on making the word of God known, especially to those we love and to all we meet. And so therefore, each of us is called today, wherever we're serving, in our homes, in our church, in our local community, to turn once again to God's word, to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and recognise by his Spirit it is his word we are to teach and minister to others in many different ways. For that word that we've been given, the word of God, the Bible, is both alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It does penetrate even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it does, brothers and sisters, judge the thoughts and attitudes of the human heart. And by God's mercy, may that word of his be doing that in our own hearts, so that unashamedly and with great conviction and ongoing integrity, we use and apply that word in our own service of God. That's my prayer for us as a congregation, and I encourage you for it to be your prayer as well. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads and speak to God. And let's just take a moment to reflect on these things. To ask God to speak to us and to renew our trust and our faith in his word. Perhaps to confess our sins and our unbelief and to ask for his help in continuing to minister this word to others. Let's spend a moment in silence now. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your living word by which you grant us forgiveness and life and every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for all that he has done for us, and for the fact his word does indeed live on in us today. And we pray very much that you would grant to us all hearts that resemble the good soil, that are willing to go on receiving all that your precious word has to say. We pray that we would be a congregation that goes on speaking the truth in love to one another, and which allows the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And may we be a people who are bold and steadfast in our sharing of this precious life-giving word to others, so that they too might be forgiven.
Father God, in all this we so desperately need your help. And so by your Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask for your help now. Amen.